All right, welcome to our dispensational theology class. This is our last class. This is lesson 14, and we're starting on page 120. And let's have a word of prayer before we begin. I will not keep you very long tonight. There isn't a whole lot of material, but it might generate some questions, some discussion. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful to have the opportunity to be here tonight. I'm thankful, Lord, for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor to have taught this course to these men and women. We pray that you bless them, bless their dedication. Lord, we would ask that you would reveal to us your word, and that, Lord, we would learn more from it. We're thankful for this institute, for the stand that it takes on the word of God, the authorized version for our church. Lord, for the stand that it takes on the grace of God and the salvation by grace through faith. We're thankful for that. We ask you to bless our class now. I ask a special blessing, Lord, on each of these men and women and their families and the dedication that they have to you and to the Word. Bless our time now. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Before we start, go back to the beginning of your notebook and look at that chart again. And the chart that we have, not only the dispensations, but also the covenants overlaid over them. And look to your right, and you see eternity future with an arrow going off the page. And that's kind of where we're going to end tonight. We're going to end in eternity future going off the page. A lot of what we're going to look at tonight, we have written down in the notebook. But if you had to really press me and say, are we positive that this is where this group is and this is where this is? I'm not super positive of it all. I have the indications that's there in the scriptures. We've got scriptures that are in the notebook you can look at. But I'm not going to stand here and say dogmatically that this is all right on the money. You know why? Because it's eternity future. And I'm not out there. And it's very difficult to say this is exactly how it's going to be. We'll look at the material, and what you should do is take this whole book, look at all of the different periods that we've looked at, this one in particular, and see where you come out on it. You may have a different slant on it or a different take on it. So with that, look at the page 120. And we talk about eternity future, the eternal kingdom. The transition from the kingdom age to the eternity age is marked by some transforming events. These are the release of Satan from the abyss. We see that at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. Not the beginning, but rather halfway down the chapter. The revolt on earth with judgments upon Satan and his armies. The passing of the old heaven and the new earth. Those are changed. We have the Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20. And then we have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So primarily, if we had to say, where are we in the Bible tonight? We're in Revelation 21 and 22. We're in the last two chapters. Now there are other passages in Isaiah, some passages in the Old Testament that talk about where we are here tonight, eternity future. But if you wanted to look at it from we're at the end of the Bible, it's Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. So we've got the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the descent of the bridal city, which is called New Jerusalem, comes from God out of heaven, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign, and the adjustment to the eternal state following immediately. So we're going to look at events 5 through 7, which usher in what we would call eternity. Now, like I said, I don't understand eternity. I cannot get it. I know that it's there. The scripture is very clear on that. But I don't understand something that's outside of time because I, as you, we're creatures of time. So we will walk through this gingerly on tippy toes. The mind's never dealt with a more difficult thought than the concept of eternity. The fact that eternity has neither beginning nor end is incomprehensible to you and I. You just can't get it. Philosophers and theologians alike have met with defeat when attempting to portray eternity. To conclude our course tonight, we'll attempt to answer some questions that you've probably thought about a lot, and I have also. Who will go into eternity? That'll be part one tonight. And part two, where will they go and what will they do? And I guess we'll say part three, what happens to the triune God? So we'll go through the notebook. We might generate some questions, some thoughts, and feel free to raise your hand and jump in. All right, middle of page 20. Who will go into eternity? The notebook is pretty good in getting everybody that we can conceive of as far as who's going to go into eternity. So let's go through them one at a time. If they generate a question or a thought, feel free. Number one, unfallen angels will be in eternity. All right. These are angels who have kept their first estate. They did not rebel against Satan. They didn't fall. They are the quote-unquote good angels, if you will. They're as holy now as they were when they were created. It's evident that they will remain in this condition for all of eternity to come. This company includes vast empires of beings who are engaged in unceasing worship and adoration of their Creator. If you remember some weeks back, we looked at Job chapter 38, said where the sons of God, on creation morning, the sons of God all shouted for joy. Those are the beings that we're talking about. They're called sons of God. They're called angels. And they are the heavenly host that God created, and they're the ones that did not fall. And they worship God, and the Bible calls them thousands of thousands, and the Bible calls them an innumerable, Hebrews calls them an innumerable company of angels. They can't be numbered. There's lots of them. They're unfallen, and they will worship their Creator forever. They endure forever because of their imperishable natures, because of the fact that they are indicated as present in those scenes which characterize eternity to come. Angels remain angels forever. So we have the unfallen angels. Then we have the opposite of that. We have the fallen angels. This group of beings is more commonly known as Satan and his angels. We get that from Revelation 12:9. Under angelology, if you will, much has been written relative to this entire company. They may number one-third part of all angelic beings, but I'm not sure of that. I know that it says in Revelation 12, if you happen to have your Bible open to Revelation, go back to Revelation 12, and it says in verse 12:4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So the common belief is a third of the angels will fall. All right, I don't have any problem with that. But what you're reading there in 12, we have talked about, is probably when Satan and his angels come down to earth in the tribulation. So we're talking about a future thing. If that's all-inclusive of the fallen angels back in the Old Testament at Satan's fall and this one, I don't know. But it does say there in Revelation 12, a third of the angels. So these fallen angels, they may number one-third of all the angelic beings. They're identified with Satan and his present activities and share with him the doom that awaits him. This destiny is sealed. They with Satan will be forever in the lake of fire. And the fact that they are tormented forever indicates that they cease not to have a conscious existence. Two other passages in the New Testament that talk about them. There's one in Jude, right? There's one in Jude, and there's one in Peter. One in Jude and one in Peter. It talks about the angels which kept not their first estate. One in Jude and one in Peter. So we have unfallen angels, fallen angels. Then under C, we have saved Gentiles. All of these groups go out into eternity. We must be mindful that many Old Testament heroes of the faith were Gentiles. Enoch, Noah, Job, etc. And they were called out and saved by God's grace into an eternal likeness to Christ and are destined to share His glory forever. Now, you see that little phrase there, likeness to Christ? I don't have a problem with that. Pastor Phillips, when he put this together, I know what he's getting at. But they don't have a glorified body like you and I have. All right, just want to mention that. They are proselytes, if you will, to a form of Judaism or what we would call simple Old Testament salvation. So their saved Gentiles are going to be there. Then we have unsaved Gentiles. An unnumbered company of Gentiles of all past ages have, by death, gone into a state of everlasting separation from God, awaiting the day of the resurrection of their bodies. We talk about the resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of life, and the resurrection of damnation in John chapter 5, 25 through 29. And the judgment of the great white throne from which they pass from there to the lake of fire, which the Bible calls in Revelation 20, the second death. That's also in a state of consciousness which never terminates. Something to think about. All the created beings that God created always have a conscious awareness. They never terminate. They never terminate. Different factions, so looking at some stuff today on the internet, some factions today are teaching that hell is simply annihilation. God destroys you, and that's what the Bible discusses as far as hell. Well, if you want to use the allegorical method of interpretation, in other words, whatever you think the Bible means is okay, then you can go that route. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that. So we got unfallen angels, fallen angels, saved Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, top of page 121. Gentiles of the kingdom. A peculiar and distinguished group of Gentiles are those of the last generation which appear before the throne of Christ's glory at the end of the tribulation and on the basis of their ministry to Israel, how they treated the Jew, are received into the earthly kingdom. We read about that in Matthew 25. This kingdom is said by the king is one prepared for these Gentiles from the foundation of the world, the purpose which thus originates in eternity past may well be expected to continue into eternity come. Evidently, it's given to these Gentiles to continue with Israel in the new earth under the everlasting reign of Messiah. And we've got some more information. There's a fairly big paragraph there. You can read that at your leisure. These are Gentiles that treated the Jew correctly. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And Jesus said, and they said, Lord, when did we do all this to you? The Lord said, inasmuch as you did it unto the one of least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So you have Gentiles of the kingdom. Then you have Gentiles debarred from the kingdom, if we can say it that way. While many Gentiles of all generations have gone on to eternal doom, there's a special curse imposed on those of the last generation who in the Great Tribulation did not minister to Israel. They failed to help out the Jews. And that's found in Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Matthew 25, 41 says, the hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Talks about that. That's where these people will go. These are they of the nations who are on the king's left hand and are dismissed into the lake of fire. He says, you on my right hand, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom. But on his right hand, he said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So you have those Gentiles. Then you have the Jews that are in the kingdom. As indicated before, Israel, in all her generations, exclusive of those who've entered into the exalted privilege of the present age of grace, in other words, Jews saved like we are, will come up for judgment, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. Daniel talks about that. Ezekiel talks about that. Matthew talks about that. The portion of this people who are destined to enter the kingdom become the all Israel who will be saved, Isaiah 63. When the deliverer comes out of Zion according to God's unalterable covenant. And that passage is found in Romans chapter 11. These, like all other creatures of God, are traced to the eternity to come. For the kingdom is, quote, an everlasting dominion, Daniel 7. Great grace from God will be upon those who enter the land. And that's found in Ezekiel chapter 20 and Romans 11:27. So you've got Jews that are in the kingdom. All of these are different groups. And as I said, Pastor Phillips, when he put this together, he's not leaving anybody out. He's trying to account for all of the different groups that are found. Then we have Jews excluded from the kingdom. The judgment of Israel, which we've already cited, results in a portion of Israel denoted by the five unwise virgin. That's Matthew chapter 25. There were five unwise virgin and there were five wise. Remember the five virgins? They had oil in their lamps, type of the Holy Spirit. The five unwise virgins did not. And while the bridegroom came to go and to go to the marriage, they were left out. That's who we're talking about here. They're rejected. What the destiny of this company may be is judged from some certain scriptures. Ezekiel says that they'll not enter into the land of Israel. That's Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And the book of Matthew reports that Christ said about these people in Matthew 24 and 25, he said, quote, "For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath," reference to the five foolish virgins. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant," he says, "into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whatever this state thus described may be, it is also an eternal state. It's forever. Forever. All right, the bottom of page 21, coming on to 122. Now we got Jews saved by entry into the church. Gets a little clearer now. Within the top of page 122. Within the present age, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Right? The age in which you and I allow to live, what we call the church age, or the dispensation of the grace of God, the present age, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, either with regard to their last estate, they are all under sin, or terms upon which they may be saved, Romans chapter 10. The perfection of the salvation of those who believe, since they are all with Gentiles, one body in Christ. Remember, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember that? Where we become a Christian when you get saved. The one body in Christ, in the present age, the whole human family, Jew and Gentile alike, are placed upon a unique ground so as to be those who are objects of divine grace. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about saved by grace. Because the supreme divine purpose in this age is the outcalling of the church, there is but one message to be preached to all men. 2009, what do we preach? We preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. We don't preach the kingdom age here. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom in 2009. We preach what Paul preached. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And a person, Jew or Gentile, that places their faith and trust in the finished work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a member of the church, saved by grace. That's what's being discussed here. All right? Because of the supreme divine purpose in this age, the outcalling of the church, there's but one message to be preached to all men: salvation into heavenly glory through faith in Christ. In all generations of this age, the Jews have, to some extent, believed on Christ. The population proportion of one Jew to 99 Gentiles may have its representation in the church. It may. Remember, until 9 years after Pentecost, the church was exclusively Jewish. And when we went through the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up to that first Ethiopian eunuch getting saved, like you and I get saved in Acts 8, we didn't know. People in that time period really didn't know what was going on. The Lord had come. He had died. Salvation by grace through faith was available. But not everybody knew about it then. And that's evidenced by the way Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. All right. As is true of Gentiles, those from among Israel who have believed and have been wholly changed with respect to their estate, they, as sons of God, have come upon a new ground where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but where Christ is all and in all. Jews saved in this age are not destined to an earthly kingdom, but will go on to the highest glory with Christ and be like Christ. So Jews and Gentiles that get saved in the present age in which you and I live will be replicas of Christ in the millennial kingdom and then go out into eternity in those glorified bodies. Okay, any questions or comments up to this point? We good? Okay, talking about the different groups. All right, then we've got Jews condemned for rejecting the gospel. Here's another group. As certainly as Jews are shut up in this age to the gospel and saved through simple faith in Christ, so certainly the Jews of this age who reject the gospel are subject to the doom which rests upon Christ rejectors, be they Jew or Gentile. They are not now given the option of whether they will be saved into heavenly glory or enter the earthly kingdom. The judgment that rests upon those who refuse divine grace is never restricted to Gentiles, but is upon all men alike. That's simply saying this. In this age, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you reject Christ, you got a problem. That's all we're talking about there. Okay? You reject Christ in this age, whether you are a full-blown, full-blooded Israelite or a Gentile, you reject Christ, you go to hell. Your doom is sealed. Then we have this, middle of page 122, the unsaved as a whole. Much New Testament scripture contemplates all the unsaved in one category and without recognition of various classes that we've named above. These are the lost for whom Christ died, and yet they are excluded from the glory of the redeemed. Their estate is to be in perdition forever. We would say hell. This theme, yet to be examined, is the necessary counterpart to the saving grace of God. So the unsaved as a whole, when we talk about the unsaved, in any of the groups that we've talked about, those individuals in those particular periods of history that didn't do what God told them to do, have a problem. The unsaved as a whole. Okay? Then we got these strange group of people called Christians. Here's our last group. This company, composed of Jews and Gentiles who are saved and safe in Jesus Christ, is never divided in the divine purpose. Why? Because they are one body, the body of Christ. Every device of Satan is abroad to distort an outward manifestation to the world of this unity. All sectarian division of the church, like the theory of a partial rapture, are violence against this unity and are branded by the apostles as the fundamental sin which causes carnality. Got some passages there for you to look at. Each believer within the church is perfected by his present position in Christ. Thus, he's accepted. Ephesians 1:6. We are accepted in the beloved. I'm an accepted individual. I don't deserve it, but because I got in Christ, because I took upon myself Christ's righteousness in exchange for my sin, I'm accepted. God looks at me as a saved, blood-bought individual, bought with the blood of His Son. So each believer within in the church is perfected by his present position in Christ. And thus and only thus, he enters heaven. You and I enter heaven by our faith in Christ. Obviously not by our good works or any merit that we have in ourselves. The entire notion that there are some believers through their supposed merit are better than other believers is an insult to that grace which perfectly saves the lost on the one condition of faith in Christ apart from all works. So I think Pastor Phillips, our notebook here, has done a really good job in trying to include every possible group, if you will, that will or will not go into the blessed state or will go into the tormented or eternal state of doom or what we would call hell. All right, any thoughts or any discussion about those groups? Anything you want to mention, John?
On the lake of fire, talking about how it's been cast down to utter darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that after the new heaven and the new earth, that hell that's cast into the lake of fire, that could virtually be outer space, outer darkness?
I know that in the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom, the Bible's pretty clear that hell or the lake of fire will be on the earth. Isaiah chapter 34 is pretty explicit about that. But as far as the actual location out in eternity, I don't know if it's still on the earth or not. Anybody got any thoughts on that? It may be in a location out there in the universe somewhere. I'm not really positive. Rod?
Could be another dimension.
I don't know. I know that it's there because the doomed have to be somewhere. I know that it's there, but I don't know if it's on the earth in eternity or if it's out in the universe somewhere, outer space. Maybe because of the word outer darkness, I am not sure. Something for you to study. Okay, anything else regarding the groups? Okay, bottom of page 122. Where will they go and what will they do? Now you know this to be true. The Bible is a circle. The book of Revelation leads us right back to the book of Genesis. We have the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. You have the tree of life in Revelation 22. So it's a circle. A circle doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. See my wedding ring? One of the things a wedding ring represents is eternity. It's a circle. I can't find a beginning there and I can't find an end there. You could make one by busting it in half, yeah. But as a whole, that's what it is. It represents eternity. It represents the oneness of the marriage relationship, if you will. So the Bible's a circle. Abel's lamb was slain as a sacrifice in Genesis, and the lamb is found in Revelation 21:23. In Genesis, it is paradise lost, Adam and Eve messed up, and in Revelation, it is paradise restored. In Genesis 1:1, you read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and in 21:1, you read, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the Bible's a circle. Top of page 123. There are four distinct places in eternity that we'll make an attempt to discuss. One is eternal hell, the abode of all who have rejected Christ, both in eternity past and in various historical dispensations. For the saved, there are three distinct dwelling places in eternity to take care of the needs and to exercise the responsibilities of those classes of people that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:32. The Jew, the Gentile, the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32. All right, let's talk about this one. Eternal hell for the lost. We might get some information, John, from here. As heaven is a place and not a mere state of mind, in like manner, those reprobated go to a real place. You buy that? Yeah. Heaven's a real place. The opposite's got to be a real place, too. Go to a real place. This truth is indicated by the words hell, a place of torment that is the condition of unspeakable misery, is indicated, you maybe underline these two words. That is the condition of unspeakable misery is indicated by the figurative terms used to describe its sufferings. I don't know if I'd use those two words together. Figurative terms, because that kind of leads someone to say that what is getting ready to be described here, everlasting fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the bottomless pit, outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire unquenchable, furnace of fire, blackness of darkness, smoke of their torment ascends up for ever and ever, have no rest day and night. I wouldn't put a figurative term on that. In other words, what I'm saying is, I don't think what I just read off to you is figurative. I think it's literal. Fire, F-I-R-E, fire, torment, uncomfortableness, separation from God. So if you want to leave that term, maybe you want to just underline it, put some question marks, figurative terms. Maybe, you know, maybe the Pastor Phillips hiccup right there, I don't know. But those are not figurative terms. Those are, I believe, literal, they're literal descriptions. Okay. Then we got New Jerusalem. Didn't get any information as to where that place is going to be, but we know it's there. We know it's there. All right, New Jerusalem. This is Revelation 21. I'm sitting in Revelation 21 right now, so I'm going to read 9 and 10. Revelation 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. If you have read 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, the Bible says that Paul presents the church to Christ as an espoused virgin, a chaste virgin. So this bride is the body of Christ. It's you and I. Anybody want to explain that to me? You can't explain that. How many of all of the Christians that have been born again throughout the ages, the body of Christ, that corporate entity, according to the Scriptures, is going to marry Christ. Now, when I think about that, okay, it's a marriage. So in my finite mind, since we're living in time, I think of my relationship with myself and my wife in all of its aspects. How does a corporate entity of hundreds of thousands, probably millions, of individual souls marry God? Anybody want to comment? Yeah, I didn't think you wanted to. Okay, Rob's going to comment. Go ahead. Take a stab at it.
Well, if you think of your body being composed of trillions of cells or billions of cells.
Okay, that's good.
And each cell is contained with it. It's own little brain called a nucleus.
Okay.
And it's got its own little organs called organelles.
There you go.
And they all have their own. Like Paul uses the scripture to describe that one is the hand, is the other, the other is the eye.
Yep.
So we all are part or subset of these very real and spiritual way components of a body.
You have stated it where I can understand it, but I still won't get it. You follow me? That's way out there, man. That is way out there. The Lord has a zillion wives? Huh? But we're a corporate body? That's out there. I get it. I know it's there. That's what the Scripture says. He says, "Come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So he carried me away in the Spirit, verse 10, 21:10, to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we had New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We're never told that it touches down on the earth. New Jerusalem, as far as I can see, probably orbits the earth in eternity. It doesn't touch down as far as I can see. It's not the literal city that we have right now called Jerusalem. This is New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. Look at some of the descriptions here. We won't take time to read it all. Galatians 4:26 says New Jerusalem is the mother of every born-again believer in the church age. Go there a minute. Go to Galatians 4:26. Let me show you just a quick little segue here of how people can get messed up. Good, godly, born-again, Bible-believing people. Remember that guy Polycarp way back in the first century? He was a disciple of John. He and John, they were student teacher, okay? He was a disciple of John. Saved man. Burned at the stake at 86 years old. He said, "I've served my Lord for 86 years, and shall I betray him now? I will not." They burned him at the stake, killed him. He gave his life for Christ. Great guy. Much greater than you and I would be, I would suspect. But he messed up. Look at Galatians 4:26. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Is that what the Bible says? Polycarp, in his writings, and this is where Roman Catholicism got it from. Remember we get this thing called Holy Mother Church? They got it from Polycarp. In Polycarp's writings, I don't know if he sneezed when he hit that verse and, you know, closed his eyes and didn't read it. He said the church, Polycarp said the church was the mother of us all. Sorry, Polly, you got it wrong. That part ain't born again guy, just as saved as you and I, but he got messed up right there. The Bible doesn't say the church is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. That's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm.
Do the other versions mess that up?
I don't know if they do or not. You might want to check that one. That'd be good.
There might be a different version that says the church.
That might be. That might be true. That might be true. I'll tell you a quick story. One of my eighth graders came to me Monday morning in third period, and he came up to me. I'm getting set up. He came up and said, "Mr. Marcone, I have a question." I said, "Okay, what's your question?" He said, "I was reading in Revelation this weekend." I said, "Oh, that's good. Great." And he said, "The NIV says," and he quoted Revelation 10:6. Go over there a minute. Revelation 10:6. Now, in class, we use the authorized version, and that's what I teach from, that's what we preach from, that's what we say is the Word of God. But he likes the NIV. He thinks it's a little bit easier to understand. And next year when he hits ninth grade, if he's still with us, we're going to tell him where the Bible came from and the manuscripts and all of that stuff. He didn't get that information yet. But he says, Mr. Marcona, in Revelation 10:6, and I'll read it in the King James, it says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." He says, the NIV says that it should not be delayed. That's what it said. So he says, here in the King James it says time should be no longer. The NIV says that it's going to be delayed. I said, what's your question? He says, well, those aren't the same. I smiled. I said, right. What's your question? I knew he was going to. He said, well, which one's right? Now, you know what I'm going to say. You know what I'm going to say. So he says, yeah, but shouldn't we go to the Greek and blah, 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 blah. So I humored him a little bit. I didn't jump on him or anything like that. I said, well, which Greek are you going to go to? What? He didn't know there were various Greek texts, not just one. Well, you go to the Greek. Well, which one? There's 20 different Greek texts or more. Which one are you talking about? Well, I don't know. I said, why'd you bring it up then? No, I'm just playing with him. He's an eighth grader, you know. But I'm trying to get him to see that, you know, you're not going to find, you know, well, we got to go to the Greek to get the real wording. I said, well, Nathan, I said, next year we're going to talk about that. I didn't blow him off, but I said, let's talk a little bit later about it. So I went back to my office. Got out my lexicon. Yippee, whoop-de-doo, big lexicon. So I looked up that word, time, in Revelation 10:6. The Greek word is for time? Very good. Man, it took Greek. Chronos. Chronos, chronological, that's where we get it from, right? And the lexicon says that chronos means a period of time. Not delay. Not delay. So I haven't gone back to that young man and said, here's what I found out about that, but I didn't want to do that. That's a good example, guys, a really good example of why you should just stick with your English Bible. That's a good example. Question? Oh, I thought you were scratching your head there. Okay. New Jerusalem. The city's pure gold, Revelation 21, 18 and 21. It's shaped like a double pyramid. That's what it looks like. It's shaped like a double pyramid together. One going this way and one going that way. And of course, if I could draw a pyramid three-dimensionally, I would, but I'm not Dr. Ruckman, so I can't do it. The indications there is that I think it says, does it say 1,200 furlongs on all the different sides there? That's about 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, this way, this way. The whole thing. And some of the information that you see there in that paragraph gives some estimated dimensions. The city's got 5 million apartments every cubic mile, 41 trillion rooms, 15 feet square, 207 trillion rooms, 10 feet square. Those are just statistics that people have come up with. The wall's about 264 feet high. It would stretch, those dimensions that are up on the board, it would stretch from Boston, Massachusetts down to Miami, Florida, from Miami to Denver, Colorado, from Denver to Buffalo. City's 1,200 miles, not 1,500 miles. 1,200 miles long, 1,200 miles wide, 1,200 miles high. That's a big city. You can fit a lot of people in mansions in something that big. So, city's pure gold. It's shaped like a double pyramid. It's squared four times. In plainer words, it's not just a cube, but a double cube, each having five sides. A pyramid has five sides, right? Got the base, one this way, one this way, one this way, one this way. It's got five sides, and it's a double cube. So I can't understand all of this, but it comes down from heaven out of God. And it says there at the bottom of page 123, the streets are lined with trees, are also the banks of a river. We read about that in Revelation 22. These trees are not mere shade trees, but beautiful fruit trees called the tree of life that bear 12 kinds of fruit. And you know the word, you know the number 12's got to figure somehow Jewishly. Each kind for each month. The fruit of the trees is for overcomers only. Revelation 2:7 says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, I don't get all of this. I don't understand all of this. John?
What I don't get is how people enter into eternity after this life, but there is time in heaven, and there's even time in the New Jerusalem in eternity future, because they're measuring every month. There's going to be a new fruit.
Wild stuff. See, I don't get it. But it talks about months, yeah. Months in eternity? John?
There's a lot of things with time, like some of the galaxies that we see, they're not even in existence anymore. It's just their light.
You sure about that?
That's what they're projecting.
I know. We're looking at a star that's already been burned out. Yeah, but I'm looking at it. Yeah, but it's already gone. You know, I can't get all that stuff. I don't think the scientists can get all that stuff. I really don't. They get up there, you know, with their suits and ties on and spew this and spew that and these figures, you know, Stephen Hawking, you know. I don't know. I really don't know. Anyway, it says at the top of 124, "The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations that shall occupy the new earth out in eternity. Not that there will be any sickness, but to preserve them in health in eternity, as Adam would have been preserved in health if he had eaten of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden before the fall." So you've got a tree of life at the beginning and you've got a tree of life at the end. And somebody's eating of that tree of life to stay alive, to have eternal life out there. I don't understand all that. The wonderful river is called the river of the water of life because of its life-giving properties. If you're still in Revelation, look at 22, Revelation 22. 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life," just like Genesis. "This tree of life bears 12 manner of fruits, yields her fruit every month." And as John said, this is eternity, but it talks about a month. Is it talking like that so that we understand it? Because we're in time? What? I don't know. 12 months, every month. "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There are nations out in eternity. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, the Lamb shall be in it, his servants shall serve him," so forth and so on. One thing you have to remember about 22 is that there are portions of chapter 22 that are discussing and are in eternity. And then he switches back into time. Look at 16. Look at 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." That's back in time. That's not out in eternity. "I am the root and the offspring of David," so forth and so on. 18 and 19. That's not out in eternity. He switches back into time and says, "Don't mess with the book. Before I close the book up, don't mess with it." So you got to be careful when you're going through there. Got to be careful. Okay, the new earth. By studying Isaiah 66:22, it appears that the new earth will be principally for Israel. Earth will be Israel's home in eternity. The context of Isaiah 66:22-24 talks about new moons, talks about the Sabbath, it talks about all flesh coming into New Jerusalem to worship the Lord on the new moon and the Sabbath in the new heaven and the new earth. Out in eternity. Wow. The Jew is still on the earth. Look at all those passages there you can check. And in connection with these nations on the earth in eternity, there's other passages to study. Isaiah 66, Psalm 68, 2 Chronicles 23. Then we got this information here at the bottom of 24. There'll be 12 nations on the earth in eternity. Deuteronomy 32 talks about how the earth has boundaries and how's that go? The times before determined of their boundaries. Revelation 21. The Bible teaches that there are 12 boundaries on this earth. They probably match the 12 months. The 12 boundaries have 12 nations in them, and these nations match the children of Israel. So Pastor Phillips says here, if you could find out which tribe matched the United States, you'd have more information available about the future of the states than any history book that's ever been published. I don't know about all that. Maybe, maybe not. It says in the bottom of 124, according to Revelation 22:14, which is a much disputed passage, the tree of life enters into a picture of individual salvation for earth people bound in eternity. Bound people in eternity. We might assume that if the people who are born do not partake of the tree of life, they die. If you look at 22:14, see that thing there? In almost all new Bibles, that's been changed. 22:14 of Revelation. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates of the city. New Bibles say something like this. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may wash their robes. Isn't that nice? Isn't that beautiful? Because, and the reason they changed that, the main reason they changed that, is because they can't figure out, wait a minute, people get saved by grace through faith. Those people that believe salvation is the same all the way through, they say, I don't have to get... Who has to eat a tree of life? Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Well, who's got to eat the tree of life? I don't have to. But somebody does have to, according to that. See the beginning of that verse? Blessed are they that what? Do His commandments. You got to do His commandments to get eternal life? No. Now, it's good to keep the commandments. I'm not negating that. But we get our eternal life from the finished work of Christ. We don't get our eternal life because I don't steal, because I don't commit adultery, because I only serve one God and don't have any graven images, the Ten Commandments. That's not how you get to heaven. But somebody there is doing something with the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates of the city. My note here is that verse 14 of chapter 22 is a warning to people in the tribulation and the millennium. That's where you got to be able to place it, or you have to change it. Wash their robes. John?
In Acts 17:30, it says, God winked at their ignorance, but now He commandeth all men to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So technically, He is still commanding. He's commanding people to repent.
Yep. And I would finish it this way. He commands all men to repent, and whatever time period you find yourself in, whatever God tells you to do in that time period, do it. That's the way I would say it. That's certainly true. God commands everywhere in all different periods of time to repent and to do what God wants you to do. Of course. Something else? Pastor?
You're putting 14, you're saying the tribe or millennium?
I think it can go there, yeah.
All right. Just because the next verse, if that's eternity, you know, the dogs and the sorcerers and stuff like that, that's a tough verse for eternity.
Yeah, that's true. That's certainly true. For without are dogs and sorcerers. See that word sorcerer? You know what the Greek word for that one is? Tell them, Rich. Yeah, pharmaceuticals, man. Pharmaceutical. You go to the pharmacy to get drugs. Sorceries. For without where?
Galactic healthcare.
What's that?
We need galactic healthcare.
Galactic healthcare. Yeah. There's. Rich, 21 and 22. They're not all. I'm talking about the chapters. They're not easy. They're not really easy to place, and I would be the first to admit that. You know where you got the end of the book? You have the end of the book of Revelation. Let me look at my note here. At verse 5, 22:5, the chronology of the book ends there. But the book doesn't end. It keeps right on going. And he goes back and forth. He goes back and forth. Look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Whoa. Hold on, Jack. Wait a minute. He came in Revelation 19. See that? He goes back and forth. He switches back and forth. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, he says that at the end of the chapter 2, in verse 19. And verse 18 and 19, I should say. So you got to watch where you are. Look what you got in verse 8 and 9. Who's that in 8 and 9? Yeah, it says, I, John, and he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And that angel said, I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. Who that? That's the best one that'll fit that is Daniel. But Daniel's not an angel. Right? So there's some stuff there that's weird. Weird. I don't understand it all. You can get the commentaries and get some nice comments on those verses that might make some sense to you, and they make some sense to me, but I wouldn't take them at 100% face value. I wouldn't say Mr. So-and-so is right when he says that verse says. I don't know. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. I'm at the top of 125. We're talking about the tree of life. It says at the top of 125 in our notebook, it's impossible to figure some of this stuff for certain. Somebody's going to partake of that tree of life. We're left with a couple alternatives. Here's two alternatives. The people that are going to eat that tree of life are flesh and blood nations on the earth. All will have to take of the tree of life sometime after they are born or in eternity they die. Say, what do you think of that? I don't know. Number two, the generations that come through the tribulation and the millennium, they must take of the tree of life, and from then on, their progeny is secure and they are born with eternal life. Well, those are nice words on a page, but I don't know if the Bible's telling us that. But I know somebody's eaten the tree of life. I know that. But as far as why they're eating it, for absolute eternal life, do they have to continue to eat it out into eternity? Do they eat it one time? I don't know. Any thoughts? Possibilities? John?
We discussed this before and we decided from the scriptures that people weren't going to be living for the whole millennium.
Well, they can die in the millennium. Yeah, that's true, because there's no new heaven and new earth. The millennium is time, 1,000 years.
So if they ate of the tree of life, they could still die, so that would be an incorrect statement based upon what we decided.
Okay, that's a good thought, good observation. Anything else?
They won't be allowed to eat the tree of life unless they are in Christ,
though. I don't know. I might agree with that in the tribulation.
Where is the tree of life from?
Tree of life is found at 22, out in eternity.
But not in the millennium.
Not in the millennium.
So they don't have it to eat.
No, I wouldn't. Yeah, that's probably true. I don't see it in the millennium. No. No.
That's what I was saying.
Okay, that's a good point. Good point. Yeah. That tree of life shows up in chapter 22 and most of 21. See that thing in 21:1? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth was passed away. There was no more sea. Well, that ain't the sea as in the Mediterranean. That's in the sea as in the sea of glass that's up there in the third heaven. Mm-hmm. There was no more sea, you know? And then it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's out in eternity. That's out in eternity. So.
And the church is in New Jerusalem.
Yeah, the body of Christ. Yep, right. Yep, yep. Okay. I got to make sure I got all my stuff. Yep. Are we exact on all of this? I'll be the first one to sit here and say, no, we're not. But that's why we study the scriptures. That's why we study. That's why we continue to go through them, compare scripture with scripture. I think the notebook makes a good attempt at placing all of the different groups and what's going to happen when 21 and 22 occur. But to say dogmatically that this is the way it is, you know, it's like the famous phrase, 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs roamed the earth. Well, give me a large grain of salt if you want to. I mean, if you want to say that, go ahead. You weren't there. Somebody measure 65 million. Go ahead and measure 65 million years. You can't even count that high. Start count. I mean, it's ridiculous. Just ridiculous. We can speculate. We can make some judgments. We can look at the scriptures that would indicate something. But I can't say dogmatically that this is the way it is. All right, here's the new heaven here. Middle of page 125, the new heaven. An examination of Isaiah and Luke, Isaiah 9, Luke 1, reveals that not only is Christ coming back to rule over a political, visible, Davidic, earthly kingdom, but this kingdom is going to branch out, and with its branches, named after the sons of Jacob, will go out into the solar system and the galaxies. Over there in Luke it says, God's kingdom will be forever and ever. Daniel says the kingdom will be established, which no man, it'll be forever and ever. That's eternity, forever and ever. So it just goes out. And listen, that makes a lot of sense. The vastness of the universe right now, as far as we know, in relation to us, is empty. There's nothing out there. So now Stephen Hawking would disagree with that. Oh, there's those constellations and the nebula and the star clusters in the galaxy. It ain't inhabited, Steve. It's not inhabited, but it's going to be. It's going to be. They're over there in Mars with their little Mars rover. Oh, we found water! Yippee, you found water. You know, the Bible talks about water in the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. What are you getting excited about? Get your Bible, man. Save $25 million. Anyway, the new heaven. It's going to go branch out, go all over the place. Going to fill the universe. 2 Peter 3 indicates that righteousness is not just going to dwell on the new earth, but in the new heavens also. Talks about wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's going to spread mankind out and fill the whole universe indefinitely. I think that's why it's there. That's why the vastness of the universe is there. It ultimately will be inhabited. Well, the bottom of page 125, I'm not sure of this either. What happens to the triune God? We talked about this, I think, way back in week 2 or 3. That verse over there in Corinthians that says that God, at the end of time, or however you want to say it, God will be all and in all. Then the Son will be glorified in the Father, that type of thing. At the beginning of this course, we were taught that the entrance of time into eternity resulted in the necessity of a triune Godhead instead of a singular purpose Godhead. In eternity past, Lucifer served God, holding at one time the offices of prophet, priest, and king. In time, Christ successively held the offices of prophet while he was on the earth before the cross, priest, which is what he is now, and our coming king, the millennial reign on earth. As members of the body of Christ, the church, we are serving each of the offices that Christ vacates. We are now his prophets. We will serve him as priests in the millennial reign. The Bible does say that. The Bible says in Revelation, we shall reign as priests on the earth. It says, did I just misquote that? I think in the beginning of Revelation it says, we shall reign as priests on the earth. Am I right or am I telling you a lie? That didn't smell right to me when I said that. I may have misquoted that. We'll have to check that. We'll serve him as priests in the millennial reign. We'll be kings for Christ in eternity future. The Jews, or Israel, will reign forever as priests. The Gentiles will serve forever as prophets. Thus, the responsibilities that Lucifer held in eternity past will be maintained in eternity future. It just won't be Lucifer. The fulfillment of the responsibilities that Christ had in the period called time is defined and presented in 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. We believe that when God becomes all in all, the triune Godhead comes together again into a singular purpose Godhead and becomes the light of the universe forever and ever. I'm not positive of that. I'm not going to stand here and say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit compressed down into one God. God is already one, isn't he? Yeah, he is. So that may be what 1 Corinthians is talking about. I'm not positive on that. I wouldn't bank on it. Yes, ma'am.
The verse in Revelation 5:10 that you're looking for says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests."
Yes. What was the address, Alicia?
Revelation 5:10.
Revelation 5:10. Thank you. I thought it might not smell right, but that's right. We will be priests. Your thoughts on that? Do you think Father, Son, and Holy Ghost out in eternity compressed down into singular purpose? What do you think?
Why do they need?
I don't know. What do you think? Anybody got any thoughts? Rob says he doesn't think so. I'm not sold on it. I'm not sold on it. It may, but...
There's nothing wrong with God the way he is.
I don't think so. I think he's perfectly fine the way he is.
He's eternal. There's no conflict. There's nothing to be gained by any alteration or mutation of his entity.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. Good point. Listen, when we get out there, if God wants to compress into one, wonderful. If he wants to stay three and one and one and three and the middle, one in the middle died for me, that's fine. I'm going to be having a ball out there. Whatever you want to do, Lord, is fine with me. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. John?
Are we still going to have body, souls, and spirits in eternity?
I think we will be in 33 and a half year old replicas of Christ. If we will, I don't know if we will look like Christ or if we will just have a body that is a glorified body like Christ was. We will not. The church will not be in flesh and blood bodies. No.
And we'll have a soul and spirit as well, right?
Soul, spirit will back to God together.
Yeah, but we're going to be with God. So.
Well, there's bodies terrestrial, there's bodies celestial, and also.
Yeah.
They have to say which one we mean.
We have three parts.
I don't think we can say. I can't say what. I know what the scripture says as to the groups that we just discussed, where they will be out in eternity. I'm certain that we, as the body of Christ, will be in glorified bodies. I think there will be flesh and blood bodies out in eternity. How that can be, I don't know. The body that you and I have right now is flesh and blood. But it is subject to what? Time. So, somehow our flesh and blood bodies are altered, or those people that go out into eternity in flesh and blood bodies, I don't know if it's, how can it be the same as the one I have right now? Because this thing dies because of time, because of sin, right? So I don't know. I don't know. I don't think you and I will have to eat of the tree of life. I got eternal life right now. You got eternal life right now? I don't need to eat of a tree. Somebody's got to eat of a tree though. So I don't think it's us. I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with the dispensation or the covenants that we've been talking about for the last 14 weeks. Those people that did what God told them to do in those particular covenants or dispensations that were accepted by God, they go out into eternity and they get a certain type of a body.
Well, that would be kind of like reverting back to what Adam and Eve had.
If the Bible's a circle, that would make sense, wouldn't it?
I mean, that's what Adam and Eve had. And they had to eat of the tree of life. Right? We won't have to, obviously. But those people would have to. So the question is, did Adam and Eve have flesh and blood?
Not originally.
Right? So I would assume, I mean, again, just like you said, you can't for sure.
Yep.
But it would make sense to me that anybody in eternity future, in eternity, wouldn't have flesh and blood body like we have today.
I would agree with that. I would agree with that. Anything else? All right. As you can see, page 125, that'd be the end of the notebook. So, we have gone 14 weeks. Let me say to you that it has been my honor and my privilege, my humble privilege, to be able to share the information with you. Hopefully we have looked at some things together and gotten some information that maybe you didn't have before. And that last test, if you haven't got it, is on lessons 11 through 14. There's a couple more up here if you didn't get it. Make sure you put your name on them. When you finish it, you can do a number of things. If you have classes next Tuesday, bring them back here and either give them to Pastor Bredo, maybe give them to Andrea if she's here, or get them to us so that I can get them and grade them. Or you can bring them to Wednesday night service and leave them at the Welcome Center here. Make sure you say Attention Joe Marcone or Dr. Bredo, or you can give them to the secretary sometime during the week with Carol Roger or Betty Johnson. Bring them into the office again. Make sure it says Attention Dr. Bredo or Attention Joe Marcone.
You won't be coming here next week?
No, we'll be done. This is it. We're done. Don't need to.
Come.
Not for this class. No, we are done.
What I'll do is, if I will grade the papers, average the four tests together, and I will either contact you via phone or email, or I will give the information to Mrs. Grace. She'll log it in. You can call in maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, call in and ask what your final grade is, and she can give that to you. Or you can call me up on the phone, and I'll give you your final grade. Okay? Here's my phone number, if you want it. 247-8328. 247-8328. That's my home phone. Or you can email me at all lowercase, JL Marcone at excite.com. JL Marcone@excite.com. excite.com. Or the phone. 247-8328. All right. That is dispensational theology. And for those of you that have been listening in internet land, we thank you for listening.